turn in your Bibles to Titus if you haven't already. I have the privilege of walking verse by verse through Titus. This is taking a little longer than I first anticipated, but I trust that the Lord is guiding us in this, just taking little bits at a time. We may speed it up here in a few weeks, but over the last several weeks and even through today, I wanted to take just 1 week a time for the various target audiences Paul's speaking to for Titus to speak in the life of. The older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men, which we'll deal with next week. Just to remind you, if you haven't been here in a few weeks, Titus is being written by the Apostle Paul to the man Titus, who was a young protege, a young preacher, left on the island of Crete to establish churches. There had been gospel contact, there were people saved, but now they have to establish, what does the church need to look like? And the same principles that Paul is telling Titus are equivalent to what we need to hear today in the 21st century. And so looking at the next slide, this is what he says in verse 5 of chapter 1. This, you know, is why I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Some things have started, but we've got to put some things in order. I remind you of this every week, just so you know that every part of Titus is connected back to chapter 1 and why he's even writing this. So the next slide, that put what remained into order. Well, in the big divisions, this is how the book is broken up. He focuses on raising godly leaders. That's the very first thing you just to establish. Get a foundation of right doctrine and right leadership. And then in chapter 2, which we're now camping out in, is reproducing growing disciples. What does it look like? The lives of the individuals. What is going on in their hearts, their minds, their actions? And what are they reproducing into the next generation as they teach what sound doctrine is? And then the third, you deal with reaching a grace-starved people. If you have godly leaders and disciple-making disciples of Christ, then you have a world that you need to reach with the purity of the gospel, that the church may grow and expand. And for Paul's limited letter, he's saying, I want all of Crete to be saturated with the gospel, and may the church be the primary influence in that culture. For us, we need to adopt that as well. Why isn't the church far more vocal, not only in actions, but in words, of who Christ is and how he is the one who is supreme in this world? We should not be looking to politicians, looking to businesses, looking to bank accounts for our security, our hope. Only Christ is our hope. And for those who desperately need the grace of Christ, we, the church, are the hope of the world. And so as we continue on, go to the next slide. Today our focus, well, but as for you, this is what he says in chapter 2, but as for you, teach, you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He says that, and then he begins to list out the four different categories of folks. He says they need to demonstrate, display what sound doctrine is. It's not that we can just speak it. There's a lot of top-heavy people. They got a brain larger than the campus here. But they have a life that doesn't back up what they have in their head. It's not enough to go to class and just get an A on your assignments. When you graduate and try to get a job, if you don't know what you're doing, it's of no value. So he says to older men, you teach older men to live this way because it demonstrates they have sound doctrine. You teach the older women that they're not only going to do what the older men are doing, but they also have some specific areas they need to focus on that seem to be those areas most lacking or tempting to not apply. Now, today we'll deal with younger women, and next week, younger men. Now, I know the temptation is, as we go through verse by verse, which, by the way, is a beauty, if you consider it. It's really fun, entertaining, helpful at times when we do topical studies. I'll take a verse out of here that sounds good, a verse out of here, verse out of here, and make sure it's all within context, but I share with you what God's overall word says. Some people say you should never do that. I disagree, because we would not have systematic theology if people didn't go throughout Scripture and find what the thread of all Scripture says. But there is a beauty about going through the chapters and verses and word for word, because then you have to come across things that you may not know, or you're not comfortable with, or you're uncertain of. And so how do you interpret certain passages? Then other scriptures all over the Bible help illuminate this. But I can't avoid what's in the Bible if I go through it verse by verse. And so when I get to verses like chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we're going to see some words here that some people are going to say, how dare he say these things? And you're saying that about me. And what I'm going to suggest to you is, don't shoot the messenger. I believe what it says here, and I believe rather than saying, well, why does he say these things, we should say, why did God put this in the Word? And what am I going to do about it? Let me interpret this according to how God revealed it, and then how do I apply that? And let me say that, I haven't said that for the last 2 weeks, because older men and older women seem to get that. Younger women and younger men struggle more when they see something in the Bible that doesn't truly align with what they've been taught or what they truly believe or what the world's been telling them. And so it's more uncomfortable. And so let's look at what verse 4 and 5 today says, how the church lives, part 3, dealing with the younger women. I mean, the cultural pressures and expectations have robbed many women of the blessings and joys of being young, establishing a home, being a wife and a mother. The radical feminist movement made promises of joy and freedom that they've been unable to deliver. And so Paul here sets the record straight on what it means to be a God-ordained young woman. Now, we're dealing with younger women here, and in verse 4 and 5, I'll read it in its entirety, and then I'll go back and break this up a little bit. It says, and so train, speaking just off the heels of older women, you're living in this way, and now you're going to turn the corner, and you're going to focus on the next generation so that you may train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Younger women, those who are of marrying age or childbearing age, does not necessarily mean they have to have children or be married, but that it does deal with this issue here. In Titus 2:4, when he says, and so to train the young women, other translations use these words. We'll put them up on the screen. The English Standard versions suggest that you could use the word train, which is true. It could also be translated urge, and it may have that in your translation. To urge the young women, or to mentor the young women, it was in one particular translation. Or to encourage younger women, or to teach, or to admonish. The same Greek word literally means, at the bottom in the white, to instruct someone to behave in a wide wise, my typo, in a wise and becoming manner. Now, we can all chuckle. Does anybody else ever have typos? All right, yeah, okay. I have typos that don't always get caught within the word perfect, you know, word speller fixer, whatever. All right. Spell check, thank you. I was driving a long time yesterday. I'm exhausted. All right, so you've got this. So I want to go back for a week here and talk about older women. Realize that your great responsibility and privilege is not just to enjoy life, but to take that joy and pass it on to someone else. Anybody watch the Olympics when they had the relay races? I mean, when you're running with all your might, how exciting is it? But what do you get to do when you're done with your course? You pass that baton forward so that they can take off and run. Realize that we are in the marathon relay of life, and God has you a part, but you're just a leg of that race. God's not just concerned about your generation. He's concerned about all. And when you're running, you have the precious baton of the gospel and what the sound doctrine looks like in a life. And when you are done with your race, you better pass it and not drop it. What happens if you drop it? The race is lost, or at least is greatly hindered. And the next generation has to go backwards to stumble it and pick it back up and run their own race. And so what is he saying here? Older ladies, you need to train, you need to urge, you need to mentor, you need to encourage, you need to teach, you need to admonish this next generation, because you hold something very precious and you're handing it to someone very precious. Be very careful and intentional about how to do that. So let's look specifically, what does he list out here for the younger women? Which seems to be one of the more lengthier lists, by the way, of all four categories of people. A younger woman demonstrates having sound doctrine by seven things. First, loving her husband. Does not necessarily mean you have to have a husband, but it is interesting that the perception is the majority of younger women are going to have a husband. And so you need to make sure they're prepared that when they step into that role, they do it properly. They do it according to God's plan so that they are demonstrating sound doctrine in their lives in that relationship. So they need to be loving their husband. Literally, they need to be a man lover or having a strong affection for their man, the one that God has blessed them with. It's interesting that this is the only time in Scripture that women are told to love their husbands. Did you know that? It says in other places, well, Ephesians is one place, that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and women are supposed to respect their husband. It didn't say love there. It's assumed, but it doesn't say that. No other place in Scripture does it tell a woman to love her husband, probably because there's a natural capacity to love anyway. But here's a reminder. You ought to be soul-hearted for your husband. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3. Paul wants women to know that their first commitment is to love God, and then, if she is married, to love her husband. The way a couple loves each other models for others and the children that may come in the home how to love their future spouses. And all of us must learn to love as Christ has loved us. So for a young woman, the very first characteristic that she ought to have right in her life, if God were to call her to marriage, and he does not call all to marriage, but he does call many to marriage, then your first heartbeat after loving God and being a believer is that you need to love your husband, to be solely focused in that relationship on him. The second thing it says here, she needs to be loving her children, to love their children. Literally, it means child lover, just similar to the man lover. It's a child lover, or having a strong affection for your offspring. You don't just bring them into the world and hope they make it, but you have a love, affection, desire for them to be safe, secure, and have a potential wonderful future. Can also be used, that same word can also be used of just a person who loves children. If God didn't bless you with a child, a physical child, an adopted child, or natural birth child, then there are other people in your life that you can give an affection to, those children that need, whether they're down the street or across the world in some orphanage, that you have an affection for those children. And young women, you ought to have a love for the next generation. Mothers have such a natural love for children, but a young mother must move beyond her natural innate affections to a specific plan of action that will develop that child to maturity and spiritual growth. It's not enough just to say, well, I love my child. You know, I don't want to discipline because I just love them. I'm thinking that's not love if you don't discipline. It's not love to say, yeah, just go play anywhere, and if they run into the street, they get hit. No, a loving mother would say, no! But a loving mother will also provide and teach and grow. That's love. Young mothers have to love their children. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, it says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame on his mother. So the Word of God gives us instruction. A young woman ought to be taught by the older generation to love her husband, to love her children, and to do it with action and direction. The most important way a mother can love her children is to teach them about the saving power of Jesus Christ and their need for him as a personal Lord and Savior. Love is more than just making sure that they are fed and put to bed. A loving mother shows and shares the reality of Jesus Christ. But what a mother does and what a mother says, by what a mother says and does, she is gently and with sensitivity, placing before her children the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. When she has the sound doctrine within her, and her sole purpose is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will lead her and guide her in how to truly love her husband and her children. You can't do that naturally. That is a supernatural calling. That's why we need Him and we're dependent upon Him for all things. When living rightly, her greatest joy will be her godly heritage that she leaves, the legacy behind her. The godly children devoted to Jesus and His plan and purpose for their lives. Here's the third thing in the text, is that she needs to be self-controlled. This word was already used of older men, to be self-controlled. Other words being used, sober-minded in some translations, or discreet, sensible, wise. Literally means sensible or moderate in behavior, to have right thought about what one should do with your mind and your body. So young women, apparently this is an area that Paul had to highlight, because this is an area where women don't always have control with what's going on with their mind and their body. They're not always discreet, sensible, wise, or sober-minded in situations. So he says, you need to focus there. Paul's challenging the young women to exercise common sense and good judgment. Don't just do whatever the world says is the standard of the day. The Bible never changes, so apply and align your life with what the Word says. It's the best way to learn. This is to see it up close and personal in a life of another. That's why older women are so essential. Young women will learn best to exercise balance and wisdom in their lives as they observe the lives of those who have it more in line with God's Word. To be self-controlled. I'll hit on a few more of these here, and I may come back. The fourth thing is being pure. Just be pure. Chaste is another word it uses in some of the translations. Literally means to be holy, which means set apart, reserved for God's purposes, or without moral defect or blemish. Young ladies, be set apart for God. God has reserved you for His purpose. God calls young women to be pure, that her moral life is above reproach, and that she is by life and by reputation a one-man kind of woman, not searching out for other men's attention, that she is faithful to her marriage vows and sexually gives herself to only one man, her husband. The man in her life trusts her and is confident in her, and the God who she serves sees His own character in her, reflected as she radiates forth her heart that is surrendered to Jesus, being pure. The fifth thing it speaks of is working at home, and I call this being a domestic engineer. Is that an okay title? It says working at home. Some of the other translations state she needs to be a houseworker, a homemaker, a keeper of the home, or to be busy at home. The literal definition of this Greek word here is one who works in the home or takes care of the home. Simple. Now, this is where you might want to shoot the messenger. Okay, this is where it usually comes. I do not translate or interpret this passage to mean 1970s Archie Bunker's household. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about. How many of you watched Archie Bunker or the reruns? All right, you might need to explain it to the younger generation, but then again, I don't know if they need to know. All right, Archie should not be a hero. When we see some passages, sometimes we'll relate it based on what the culture's already saying around it. So we translate passages based on a culture standard, right, that we're living in. I'm not convinced that Archie Bunker was the model saying, Edith, you stay here and just work in the house and I'll be the breadwinner and I'll do everything and you just be the idiot at home. Is that basically what Archie thought? Yeah. So that's not the biblical standard at all throughout all of Scripture. Even many family advocates have taught that women working outside the home is a threat to the integrity of God's intended purpose for the household. But Paul did not write that phrase that way. He said working at home. He did not say he prohibits women from working anywhere else. I think his emphasis here is that the home is her domain to settle, but that does not limit what she can do outside. Now, let me state this so you understand where I'm coming from. My wife and I made a commitment when we got married. If and when God would bless us with children, we would do everything possible that she could stay at home and make that her primary ministry. And the Lord has blessed us, you know, through thick and thin to have that be established. When she comes home, like years before we were expecting to be pregnant, she comes home from work and says, "I'm pregnant." And I'm in the middle of seminary going, "You can't be. That's not in our plan, because we'd already agreed to this other thing, and I can't." But you know, the Lord took care of all of that. I mean, immediately after that, a church says, "Hey, would you become our pastor, and you can live in our house, and you won't have to pay rent." Now, we're only going to pay you enough to barely survive, you know, food-wise, but, you know, you'll have that taken care of. So all of it was taken care of. So that was our hope and prayer, and God provided that. But does that mean that if she ever were to earn income outside the home, that she would be violating God's principles here? I don't believe so. I think if she abandoned her children and husband and made a primary pursuit of anything else but the home, there's where she's in sin. She goes, "No, I'm going to make my career. You guys are on your own." Because her first and primary ministry is her home. She ought to be known for how she loves and orders and provides for and protects her home. But that does not prohibit her from working outside the home. I know there's always debate there because, and we have this shaming culture here, you know, what women do. And I say, why are we using the Bible in wrong ways to do that? How many of you ever heard of Proverbs chapter 31? The last chapter. And there you go, "Oh, that's the greatest woman." You know, he's being told, Solomon's being told, "That's the woman you need." And here's, I mean, was Solomon short of having women, by the way? I mean, 300 wives, 600 concubines, porcupines, whatever we call them. All right. So I go back to Proverbs 31, which so many women say, "Well, I'm going to quote this, and I'm going to memorize this. This is the woman I want to be," which, by the way, is a high standard. But let me remind you of what it says about this woman, who, if she were to apply Titus chapter 2 the way some people do, then she wouldn't do half the stuff that's listed here. Listen to what what it says in Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." Oh, he's seeing that there's some benefit to having an excellent wife. Well, what is she doing that may benefit her home? "She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant, brings her food from afar." She's going somewhere, and I don't think it's Publix. "She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and goes and buys it." She's doing interaction, business transactions with others. And why does she want to do that? "Because with the fruit of her hands, she plants the vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that the merchandise is profitable." Hey, there's business here. What I'm making. "And her lamp does not go out at night." Why? She's working so that she can provide in addition to what her husband is doing. There's no prohibition from women contributing to the home. "She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself, and her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, and she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." She's got wisdom to share to others. "She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." She's never lazy. "Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many women have done exceedingly, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." She's not a lazy or a busybody, and she's not an Edith Bunker. She's a contributor. But what is her motivation for working? There's where there's a check for some young ladies. Is her motivation to be risen up for her own good, or is it to be a contributor for the greatest ministry called her family? Whatever the Lord leads you to, make sure that your primary ministry, young ladies, is what God has given you in a husband and children. If God hasn't blessed you with those, then seek how you may glorify the Lord in everything you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever, you're going to glorify Him. But ladies, if you've been given a husband, you've been given children, your primary purpose for anything you do is that this home would be where God is glorified, and everybody around can see that you are motivated for His glory and your family's joy. You know, it wasn't until World War II that this became a controversy, when things were plentiful, when there was economic growth, people were having more children, and women weren't, you know, needing to work. But before World War II, historically, women were always contributing. They always had to work. I mean, I walk through the Depression time period. You walk through the 1800s. You walk through when they transitioned from wherever they came from to what we now call the United States. You look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you see how women had to contribute for the health and benefit of their families. They were not sitting on the couch eating bonbons. So here's the sixth thing. After mentioning that, he says they need to be kind. Such a simple word there. Another translation says to do good. Positive moral quality. There's not much more that could be said here. It just lists it. Make sure that you're kind. You're like Jesus, I would suggest that's what Paul is saying. Being gentle, considerate, gracious, merciful, even to those who may not treat you the same way. Young women, you're not in competition with other women. Your goal is to be as Christ-like as you can be. And if you please Him, it does not matter what anybody else thinks of you. You'll be fine. And the last thing, be submissive to her husband. Well, our time is up. Now, let me hit that. Be submissive to your husband. Other translations say, and to be subject to their own husbands, or to be obedient to place themselves under their husband's authority. Literally means to submit to the directives of another. To submit is to surrender to the directives of another. It's demonstrating self-willed deference to the desires of another person. This deference is motivated by earned respect. Submission is to yield to one's will, yield one's will to the leadership and direction of another. And it's more attitude than action. Because with the attitude, the actions will follow. Paul calls young women, if married, to submit themselves to the loving leadership of their husband. It does not say they should submit themselves to all people. It says to their husband. It's consistent with the New Testament teaching, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3. As a husband leads and loves his wife as Christ loves the church, the wife will respond by respecting her husband and submitting to that loving godly leadership. Contrary to popular misconceptions, there is no inferiority to submission. You consider the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory, yet for the purpose of redemption, the Son submitted Himself to the Father's assigned task of coming to earth and dying on the cross. See, Christians are to submit to God. Citizens submit to the governing authorities. Employees submit to their employers. Church members submit to the church leadership. All these are stated throughout the New Testament. Unless a husband is asking his wife to do something unbiblical, illegal, immoral, or unethical, Paul says a young woman should follow the leadership of the husband that she was gifted with. By doing so, she will honor God, honor His word, and reach in a more effective manner the heart of her husband. Now, in saying that, I want to quote John MacArthur, what he says in this section. I thought it was brilliant, because there's always confusion. Because you do have the Archie Bunkers of life, and you've also got, you know, the feminists who say you shouldn't do anything. You're as equal as him, so therefore don't submit to anybody. The Bible, I think, calls for mutual submission in marriage, according to Ephesians chapter 5. But listen to what John MacArthur says in this particular section in his commentary. He says, the distinctions of headship and submission were ordained by God at creation as a consequence of Eve's disobedience to God's command and her failure to consult with Adam about the temptation. God told her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The desire spoken of here is not sexual or psychological desire, both which Eve had for Adam before the fall. But the desire that's now been opened up is the temptation. Quote, but the desire is to usurp the place of man's headship, and that he would resist that desire and even more strongly exercise control over her. Let me continue. Quote, with the fall and its curse came the distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and the distortion of man's proper authority. That is why there is a battle of the sexes, where women's liberation and males' chauvinism came into existence. Women have a sinful propensity to usurp man's authority, and men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. So what's the solution to that? He suggests this, and I think he's right. It takes a manifestation of the grace of Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit to resolve the created order and harmony of proper submission and a relationship that has become so corrupted and disordered by sin. When Paul says to Titus, put in order what remains, I think that applies to our homes as well. There is such a disorder with distorted leadership and distorted submission. And we've got to go back to the grace of Christ to see what that truly means. There's far more than that we have time to explain today, but I want you to commit your heart to seeing what God has to say about what a godly marriage is for young women and young men, because it takes His grace in our hearts and lives to put it in proper order so that we're relating in a way that people can see what Christ does for His church. So why do we do all this? He concludes with this phrase at the end of Titus chapter 2, verse 5. That, why do we do all, young ladies, why do you live all this way? That the word of God may not be reviled. Other translations say it this way. So that no one will malign the word of God. That they will not bring shame on the word of God. That, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That the word of God would not be blasphemed. So that God's message will not be slandered. That the word of God may not be evil spoken of. Why do we live godly lives? Why should we make sure that we have sound doctrine in our lives and being demonstrated out? Not so that we won't be maligned, but that we say we're believers, we're representatives of Jesus Christ Himself, that He has graced us with His mercy and given us salvation, and so if He's left us on this planet, we represent Him, and if people look at us and they see a disordered gospel, all we lose is the greatest influence to point people to Him. And what they lose is a Savior that's the only hope of the world. Realize that when we carry the name Christian, we carry more than just our own salvation. We have the privilege of living out His doctrine so that the world may know that He transforms lives. Are we living in such a way that He would be honored to call us the church? We do not want to malign disorder. Young ladies and everyone else in this room, listen. We are foreigners here. This world is not our home. Our greatest allegiance, our highest privilege, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to pursue Him and His will. The struggles and the temptations that we have in this world are great, no doubt. But he is more than sufficient to cover our sin and to give us an empowerment that we could represent him well. Our greatest joy is found in being in the center of his will according to his word. What our church needs, what our world needs, is a younger generation of women being mentored well, to be great lovers of their husbands, lovers of their children, self-controlled, pure, industrious homemakers, kind, and biblically, and rightly, and mutually submissive. Is that where your heart is today? As we conclude, I'll have some prayer team members up here in just a few moments, but I just want you to consider, are you a believer? None of this matters if you don't know Christ yourself. Have you followed in believer's baptism? Have you joined the local church and been involved? Are you contributing to the kingdom? Let us pray together, and we'll conclude with a song as the ushers prepare to receive our offering. Father, thank you for your word and the clarity of it. It's so simple that it's confounding. It's so confounding that it's revealing of where sometimes we don't align with it. And I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit's work, mold us and shape us into the children of God and the representatives and ambassadors of Christ we need to be. I pray as we receive our offering, may you bless it, use it for the furtherance of your kingdom. But Father, if there's someone in this room that is not right with you, they're not a believer, or they are a believer and they've just drifted, I pray today you do your mighty work in their heart. They can seek out someone to pray for them, and they'd get it right. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.